I'm about as nervous as a cat in the room of rocking chairs right now, because the Lord's kind of asked me to do something today that I have never really done for the whole group, and that is basically to share our story. And the reason I feel I need to do that today is to kind of do what Joshua and so many times in the Bible, how many of you know that so much was based on what God has done before? Because when you know what God did before, you're pretty sure how he's going to act in the present and in the future. And it begins to diffuse the fear of the unknown. So what I felt like, and I battle with the Lord on this, because I'd a whole lot rather talk about stuff that happened 2,000 years ago than I would telling my story. But my story is our story. And let me read with you Joshua chapter 4, parts of it today, to give you a template for what I'm attempting to do here. The people of God had gone through the Exodus from Egypt, and now they'd spent 39 more years in the wilderness, when the one generation that wouldn't go in and do what the Lord asked them to do died off, and a new generation came on. And Joshua was the new leader at that point in time. And he's standing at the brink of their future, the brink of God's promise. And this is what happens. And it came to pass, chapter 4, Joshua, it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men. And to predicate what I'm saying here, the people had come to the Jordan, and God was directing them. And sure enough, when they got to the Jordan River, it was a mile to a mile and a half across, raging in flood torrent. And God's brought us here? No way. No way we can get across. One person couldn't get across, let alone 2.5 million people plus livestock. And God says, yes. What's the plan? What's the plan? Let's have four old men carrying a box ornately covered with gold with angels on top. Let's have them go stand in the water. Great plan. But it was God's plan. And when they did, when they obeyed that silly commandment, 19 miles upstream at a place called Adam, the river said stood up on a heap. Now, that has actually happened in recent times, back in the 40s, when a cliff collapsed into the river, into Jordan, and it stood up like that for about 21 hours. But on this day, we don't know how long it did. All we know is this, that as soon as the priests obeyed God and went into the water, something happened upstream at that moment. And the Jordan River, which was a massive flood, stopped. And as long as those priests stayed in the water, the people could cross dry shod. But afterwards, Joshua says, we need to do something here. I want 12 men, one from each tribe, to go and take a stone out of the riverbed, put it on their shoulder, carry it out to where you'll camp tonight, and lay it down. And they built a monument there. And he says, and we're not done. I want you to take a stone from on this shore, and I want you to go back into the river right in the middle where the priest stood, and I want you to lay them down, and I want to build a monument. That was a brilliant stroke. Put them where the priests stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and lodge them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. I'm going to skip on down. Verse 6. That this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. And the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Then Joshua set up the 12 stones, verse 9, in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. Verse 21, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what are these stones Then you shall let your children know that Israel crossed over the Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Practical terms, the Jordan was in a condition where those stones couldn't be seen until the flow was lowered. But every time the flow was at a low ebb, people could see right there just outside of Jericho, just across in that river, those stones still peeking up above the water. I've come to dump some stones in your river today. It's not an easy thing for me to talk about all this because it's a great story, don't get me wrong, but I feel uncomfortable because it's what we did, it's what happened here. But I want you to know something. What God has done in the past is a predicate to what he is about to do in the future. So in your personal lives, I want to dump some stones in your river today. Because when God gets ready to do something, even a flood of opposition, it just fits right into where we've been singing today. When there is a flood of opposition, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise a standard against him. A standard was a standard pole that the armies lifted up in the midst of a chaotic battle so people would know where to gather to reposition themselves to fight. These stones of God's activity in life are meant to be talked about. Every generation needs to hear that God has been active in the lives of their family members and their friends in the past. We need to look back on these stories not as some ancient fables, which some would have us believe. These are actual, factual things that God, the God of heaven, reached down to earth and did and touched and turned things around and reordered things, changed the course of human history. And he is doing nothing less today. In our own small little segment of that, I want you guys to know there's some stones in the river, and I want you to know what they are. I was about probably 32, 33 years old, and I was on staff at one of the 100 largest, greatest churches in America, Valley Cathedral in Phoenix, Arizona, where my great friend and mentor, Pastor Price, was pastor. We dreamed of working together for many years and had a short period of time before, but Judy and I moved back from Virginia Beach to be part of that team. Church was running at about 5,000 people on Sunday mornings, and I was invited to become the second in command with the heir apparent obvious. And I loved that place. I loved it with all my heart. This is not supposed to be emotional. I remember a fellow by the name of Dick Mills coming. Dick was a great man of God, just passed on here just recently. And Dick was a prophet. He was demonstrably a prophet of God. He had memorized hundreds and hundreds of scriptures, and God used him in that way. He would recall scriptures and quote them over people and then give words that would be adjacent to that, perhaps prophetically. And we had about 2,000, 3,000 people in the room that night, and he called me out of the crowd and began to prophesy over me about the story of the rabbit and the hare. I'm 33 years old, and he's given me fables, you know. He's given me this thing, and he says, you know the story of the rabbit and the tortoise and the hare. And of course, I said, yeah, I do. Sure, whatever you say. I'm 3,000 people sitting here, or whatever it was. And he's talking to me about this nursery rhyme. And he said, you know, there's a lot of guys out there that, you know, are very charismatic and very, very high-powered. And, you know, it's kind of like the tortoise and the hare story. And he says, you're not that guy. I said, well, thank you very much. I appreciate that. So not the word I wanted to have. You know what I'm saying? I want to be the guy. When I walk in the room, everybody's, you know, wasn't that way. But he says, you know, the story is this. The hare runs and burns himself out, but the tortoise, he just keeps going along. He says, you are going to be like Old Man River. And he said, at the end of the day, you win. And then he said something I really didn't want to hear. He says, do not despise the day of small beginnings. I'm in a place where the beginnings are 5,000 people. I'm supposed to become the pastor of that church at some point in the near future. How many of you understand what I'm saying here? God's raining on my parade. Fast forward about 5 years. A friend of mine that I brought on staff with us, Italian guy by the name of Bill Martino, and I had adjoining offices, and we just decided, we both taught large classes on Wednesday night. And you know, you'd really want God to be involved in what you're doing. It's always been a cry of mine that God gets ahead of me, you know, that I don't have to try and pump something up, that he just does what he does, and I get to facilitate. And Bill had the same heart, and we got together in my office. I had a pretty big office, and we could walk around and pray, and we did. We started praying every Wednesday afternoon. We'd pray for a couple hours before our Wednesday evening classes. And, you know, during that period of time, it was just like kind of a thing that just started to appear in the heart. And I can't tell you it was a word from God. It was just a softening of my resolve for my lesson plan for life. What I wanted to do, what I thought was my destiny to do. I loved the big church. I loved it. And the people I loved. And I had every privilege I could possibly have. I could travel the world. I had $2 million in my own departmental budgets. I mean, there was nothing that we couldn't do. And I was just looking forward to all kind of great things. And God had blessed us. I mean, he'd blessed the ministry. And I'm thinking, what is this I'm feeling? It was just if I were to describe it, it would almost be like if you had a tent all staked down. It was just like somebody was coming up and silently pulling away tent pegs, you know, and I knew there was something going on. What I really thought was, since we were a downtown type church, that we were going to be planting satellites in the metro area. We were talking about it, you know, I knew that was going to be a big deal. It was pretty exciting back before people were planting churches, really. And as we continued to pray, it just got stronger and stronger. God was really, I just felt he was loosening me from where I was, and I didn't want it. I did not want it. I laughingly tell people that there's only two things I told God I didn't want to do. I didn't tell him I wouldn't. I was smarter than that, at least. But the first thing was to plant a church. And the second was to do it in Springfield, because I'm from here. I left when I was 15, and I left. I left. I wasn't coming back. Lived in California, lived in Texas, lived in, you know, Arizona and New York and Virginia Beach, finally. And I had no intention of coming back here. But I heard something. I heard my friends were attending a church here. My dad was attending a church here in Springfield. It was a Southern Baptist church that had gotten on fire for God, got spirit-filled, got the right foot of fellowship from the Baptist Association, and then they really grew. First time anything like that ever happened in Springfield, because this was a company town. If you weren't Assemblies, if you weren't Baptist, you were nobody. No such thing as an independent church here. You know, it just wasn't going to be. Now, I could tell you stories, but I won't. So I was so excited because this is what was going on everywhere else that I'd ever been, that God had just poured out his spirit in places, and they didn't have any labels on them. They were just going for God, and God was doing great things. And I said, finally, Springfield. And then I heard, oh, no. They're trying to dump their pastor. And I mean, it got ugly. The church just kind of imploded, and they started, you know, the pastor left, and I'm praying, Bill and I are praying for the church, and you know, it really did sound sad. It was splitting and splitting. It was kind of like a cell that just kept dividing. And finally, you know, toward the spring, it just got really intense, and I was talking to my brother-in-law, Dave, who was part of that church, and it was really terrible to see this thing implode like it was when it was doing so great. And I began to pray for the church specifically. That was a mistake. Because when you get a burden to pray for something, God may ask you to be part of the answer. And I remember I was getting ready to head to Alaska for a fishing/preaching trip, and I did something I never thought I would do in a million years. I just felt compelled to write a resume. I'd never owned a resume in my entire life. Write a resume, slip a couple of tapes in the, that was back in, you know, I got one out of the back of my covered wagon, and I put the tape in in the package. And sent it off. Little did I know they had 93 applicants for that job. And I said in my letter, I said, I'm going to Alaska. I'll be back on July the 21st, I believe it was. And if you want to talk to me, call me. I got back on the 21st, and I got a phone call. And next thing I know, they're asking me to come and candidate for that church. And I'm thinking, darn it. I was trying to be obedient, so I followed the string on the thing. And long story short, there was so much chaos and so much infighting and so forth. It took quite a while for that to happen. When I did go, I preached there. I think there were down to about 900 people at that point. And I told my wife when I left, I said, honey, it would take me 5 years to even begin to start the healing in that place. And I said, thank God. You know, nothing was going on. I didn't hear anything for a while. And little did I know that I'd been nominated to become the pastor. But the people that were trying to take the church over wouldn't allow it to come to a vote. And so I'm thinking, whew, you know, that was close. I really was. And I congratulated myself. I had been obedient, and God had helped me to not have to do that. And praise God, glory to God, I was feeling it. But every time I'd go to pray, there was this nagging, compelling warmth in my heart. And I can't even begin to explain it. God wouldn't let me off. And I kept pushing it off and pushing it off. I didn't want to go anywhere. But it was just there, and it was just there, and it was just there. And the more I prayed, the more intense it got. And then it turned from just this warmth to a hunger. I couldn't believe it. What is wrong with me? Did anybody know what I'm talking about here? Three of you. Thank you very much. Good. And I'm talking to my wife. I'm saying, boy, honey, I don't know. It seems like, and she'd been wanting to move back to Springfield for a long time. I was rebuking the devil, but nevertheless, it was there. And so, okay, I'm talking to her, and she's all, you know, okay, yeah, let's do it. And, I mean, you don't know what you're asking. And at any rate, about 2 days after we have a conversation like that, I get a call from the chairman of the pulpit committee that had been the guy that contacted me the first time. And he says, you know, a lot of us have been gone from the church for quite a long time now, and would you ever consider coming back to plant a church? I wasn't a church planter. I'd never read a book on church planting. It wasn't even a big thing back in those days. I didn't want to be a church planter. I said, well, it's odd that you'd ask, because it's been on my heart for so long and I can't get it off. So I said, what I'll do is I'll come up and I'll meet with you. And so I was, this was around early November, I think. And within a week or so, I flew up to Springfield. And on the way into town, sitting in that plane coming from Phoenix, Dallas here, we were in a little plane and on the landing pattern, probably somewhere over Willard, and I had a vision. And I don't have a lot of visions. Remember, I'm not that charismatic guy. I'm just a layman kind of guy. But I had a vision, and it happened quick, and it was just all-inclusive, and I saw it, and I understood it immediately. And I saw an elderly couple lying on their bed, holding hands, praying. And they were weeping, and they were concerned. And I just, in my mind, I knew that they'd had children that had come here to go to Bible college and had been hurt and weren't even serving God anymore. I just knew that. And then the Lord said, I want you to build a church for people who have been beat up, burned out, hurt in life, and hurt in church. And before I could even digest that, the Lord says, I have a pent-up desire to pour out my spirit on this place, not just the church here, but this region, because my name is here. Springfield's known all over the world for two things. And I always say this, so if you've heard it before, don't stone me. One thing we're known for is Bass Pro. The other thing we're known for is religion, because we have two international denominations headquartered here. So we got lots of religion. We've had lots of church building. But the one thing we haven't had as a city and a region is a massive outpouring of the Spirit of God. But it's on God's agenda. I've been through that before. I was part of the Jesus movement. I saw it. I saw it in the charismatic movement powerfully. But I want to see it again. I'm signing up for the next wave. And so, I came to Springfield with that. And God, before I landed, I didn't have time to talk him out of it. I didn't have time to talk myself out of it. I was on the ground in Springfield with this thing bubbling in my heart, and I'm going, whoa, wait a minute, whoa. And met with those folks that night. There was four couples. And we sat around looking at each other thinking, are we crazy? Are we crazy? And we determined, yes, we are, but that's not the point. And we decided to commit ourselves. I've got a brand new home in Phoenix, out by Carefree, area, beautiful area. Brand new home, two little bitty kids, a mortgage, a wife to keep happy. I know you don't have those issues, but there's some maintenance involved there. And I'm talking to four people about walking away from my income and walking away from everything that I love, coming to a place where I know it's going to be an uphill battle even to be accepted in the religious community, let alone to build a congregation, especially as an independent church. And yet we sat there looking at each other and praying over that, and God said, yes. I still to this day will remember the sense of peace that we had. And I left after a meeting with a little bit larger group of people, and we kind of made some plans, and we got the use of a room over at Rivermont Funeral Home there. It was quite an interesting place to have church, where the kids were out in the mausoleum pulling those flowers out of the wall and asking us what that smell was. It wasn't a great place to be, but it was a start, and so we had that going on when I went back to Phoenix. I kind of had a kind of a makeshift deal. I ministered there one time, and while I was gone, that was going on. And my brother-in-law, Dave Simpson, was really amazing during that period of time, always has been. But that was when we started getting serious about it. he was the guy that pushed the whole issue of getting to 501c3 and starting to look for places to rent, and nobody would rent to a church. Nobody would rent to an independent church. And we finally found a place over at Old Cherry Street Baptist on Cherry Street that had been abandoned for 5 years, and they wouldn't rent it to anybody that wasn't Fundamental Baptist. Had a little education building back there, and you couldn't see it from the street. It was terrible. It was terrible. But it was all there was. And God gave us favor. God gave us favor is all there was to it. And we sat in that office, and they said, you know, we've never intended to rent this to anybody outside of our denomination, but we feel we want to rent it to you. And so we started getting it ready and cleaning the thing up and all of that. While I was in Phoenix, people were pitching in, and I got back. I went home and resigned. Hardest thing I ever did. And pastor said, we were at lunch in an outdoor restaurant in Phoenix, and I told him what I felt I was supposed to do and what I was going to do, and he looked at me and says, you've been so faithful to me. God's going to give you faithful men. I didn't know he was going to do it, but he went to the trustees and asked for a commitment to help us. And they authorized $32,000 that would be paid out monthly. And I thought, wow, that's so awesome, guys. Thank you. And once we got here, the long short of that story is we never needed it. We never spent a cent of that. And when my pastor later on started to plant a church in Las Vegas, we were able to send him that money. So cool. But, you know, we started on Christmas Eve. That's really the day that we call our beginning of 1993. And I can't tell you how bleak it was, folks. I cannot tell you how bleak it was. The facilities, the situation coming from where I was and coming to that, it was like death. There was no encouragement other than here. And I got to tell you, that is a lesson to learn, folks. Do not look for the world to support God's vision. They will at some point, perhaps. God may use them like and I've got other stories to tell you. But I'm just trying to tell you, when the water level went down, I still had my stones in the river. I knew what God had already done. I knew what God had already said. And Dick Mills' prophecy started to come true. Not to despise the day of small beginnings. And believe me, it wasn't just small, it was microscopic. It wasn't encouraging. It was difficult. Everybody had big question marks on their forehead when they looked at you and they said, "What? Who are you? What are you?" There's so many stories I don't want to get off on, but crudeness and cruelness from business people and Christian people around. What are you doing? What are you doing? We're doing what we're supposed to do. And so it was a very different environment. But God's presence was there. And God started to add to us. And we would seat somewhere about 200 people in that little building we had. And by Easter, we had to go to two services. And from there, this was December to April, we were in two services and they were full. So we started thinking, wow, we got to do something. And what we did was started looking for other properties. At the same time, we started looking for land. And boy, I tell you, it was difficult to find. And ultimately, here's how spiritual we were. We were standing on this property looking across the street praying. And then I turned around. There was a 14-point buck standing on the back side of the property by the fence. I said, "That's God. That's God." Has to be God. And so we tried to find out what this property was a mess, folks. I'm telling you, it was nasty. This was a country road out here. We've been through 5 different road closings in the process of being here. It was nasty. This property has a 100-year-old horse farm. There was junk on it. It was a nasty old house down on the corner there by that big tree. It was well over 100 years old. We tore that thing down before the Historical Society found out about it. Had the Amish come out, bring the kids, you know. It disappeared pretty quick. But the bottom line is we started looking at this property, and the businessman here in town owned it. He's not a guy you want to do a business with. There was no bargaining. There was no tax benefits for him. There was nothing he was interested in except cash. $25,000 an acre. We just happened to have $425,000 in cash that we just had in excess offerings in that year and a half period of time. So after all our negotiations with him, the price stayed the same, our needs stayed the same, and so we plunked down $425,000, and we owned 17.1 acres or whatever it was. We deeded some of it back to the city to build Seminole over here, and we began the process of developing plans to build. We'd been around for a year and a half at that time, and it's how audacious of us to start looking to build on 17 acres, and yet that was what God told us to do. Meanwhile, we moved into a facility on the other side of town where a cabinet company had gone out of business, and there was a 10,000-foot showroom that we redid and come up with ways to divide it, and the kids were crawling around through the desks in the office for the nursery. We had our youth in some closet upstairs. I mean, it was a wonderful experience. And yet God helped us all the way through that, and we grew, and we built this place in the third year of our existence. And another stone in the river was this. There wasn't a bank in town that wanted to talk to us about borrowing money. Raising money from that crowd we had was not going to happen. We tried, and yeah, we got some, of course, but not near enough to even be a down payment on anything. And so we realized that we'll either sit here and suffer and basically implode probably from lack of abilities and finance and facilities, or we're going to take a step of faith. And so we started talking to bankers, and boy, that was a blessing. They were rude. They were condescending to us. They said, well, the only way we'd even think about loaning you money is if every one of your trustees took out a personal note. But then God, through a relationship that Dave had with a local banker here, took us on. I mean, took us on to the tune of $2.5 million without any personal guarantees. That's a stone in my river. So, well, God's people shouldn't borrow money. Well, if God's people want to survive sometimes, they got to do something different. And that's what the Lord told us to do, and God opened that door. And we built this building and moved into it, I think, in October of 97. And just began to fill the rooms, and God was doing beautiful things. And by that time, we were into it about six and a half years, something like that. And I had been in Phoenix preaching near Thanksgiving time, and I'm sitting in Lambert Field in St. Louis on my way home about 11 o'clock at night, and I'm tired and I'm ready to be home, and the Lord speaks to me and says, when you get home, I'm going to shake everything close to you. I remember looking at that marquee saying, where else could I go? I know what shaking is like. We had a honeymoon. I mean, we had such great people and such great fellowship But we had a mixed multitude, if you know what I mean. We had so many people that had been hurt in a large Baptist church here in town. We had so many people that were disgruntled AG people. We had so many people from that had come through 4 or 5 or 10 churches around town. They were dragging their pain and their offense with them. But yet they were getting healed in our place. But you know, when God begins to light a fire and shake things that can be shaken so that which cannot be shaken will remain, it's painful. And I'm telling you, people grew horns. It was ridiculous. Nothing had changed except God had removed the blanket of comfort. And I learned something from 1 Corinthians 11:14. That there must needs be disputes among you so that those who are approved may be revealed. And for the next several years, I watched things come unbuttoned and I couldn't stop it. I knew what the Lord had told me and I wasn't just submitting to that like, oh, well, you know, I fought every battle. I'd always been a reconciler and I always felt like I could get people together. And man, I couldn't get anybody to agree on where to go to lunch. I was brokenhearted. I'm telling you, I was brokenhearted. I just was literally, when one of the guys on staff started trying to take over the church, and he was very overt about it, it got so painful because I'd given that guy his first position in church, and his dad on his deathbed told me that his son wanted the church, but he didn't have the character to pull it off. His own dad. And yet this guy is undermining and doing all these things to try and take over. And later on, I found that it's pretty common for a church to lose somewhere around 60% of its original occupants because of two things. One, it's not what it used to be, and it's not what they thought it would be. One of those two things. People end up bringing the junk that they left the church over and trying to institute it in your church. And I also found out something I shared with somebody here this morning in their own ministry is that often wolves and sheepdogs look very much alike. But by their fruit, you will know them. But it came to a really painful crucible moment for this congregation back in 2002 when this group of people tried to take over, and it was so, so devastating. What they tried to do, I have never experienced anything like it in my life. And I went through a divorce in my family when I was 14, and that hurt. But this hurt far, far worse. And the Lord told me, and said, you know, don't defend yourself or I can't. And I had to just stand and preach and love the people that would let me love them. And God took the surgery tools to the church. And in a moment, in one crucible situation, it changed. It changed like overnight. That's another stone in my river. God saved us. God saved us from the things that have ruined so many churches. And what happened after that has been magnificent in my eyes. That all happened in March 2002. That summer, Pastor Josh came on board. Charity came shortly after that. All the staff that we've got now, save Maggie and myself, came after that particular moment. And God's just added one thing after another thing in the person of these wonderful, godly people that now serve us here. I can't tell you how many stones that put in my river. I can't tell you what it means to me. Most of you can understand it because they mean the same to you. And now we stand at this new threshold. We've been glass ceilinged for so long because of facilities, and we're still not done, but what we're about to open up to the community is a statement. Come on in. We're making room for you. We're doing some things, and all through this building process, folks, it has been one miracle after another. We didn't have to browbeat anybody to get money to come in. We got a loan for 3.25%. Everything has happened through this process. I could go right down the list and show you how God worked a miracle there, how they overordered this, and we've paid for it already, and yet we needed it in another place. And God gave us wisdom, and God gave us open doors and opportunities to get nice things to put in the place for very little money. And a couple of weeks ago, I keep on these guys in the contracting firm, and I'm trying to look at the money. And Jeff, the managing partner, told me the other day, he says, "Gary, I figured every worst-case scenario I can figure, and it looks to me like you guys are going to come in at least $30,000 to $50,000 under budget." Yeah. And congratulations to all of you. You've given, you continue to give. You volunteered, please continue to volunteer. We got more spaces and more things to say grace over now. We need greeters. We need ushers. We need teachers. We need servants around here that will greet the people God sends us, that will make them feel at home. I want to put stones in your river when you say, "I can't." I want you to know that you just look in the river. The river's flowing around what God deposited. When you're low, I want you to look at that river. I want you to know that you're part of something that God's done. It's not because we were clever. That's certainly not the case. God has done it in spite of us, in spite of our personal limitations. But at the same time, he's loaded us with giftings that operate when the Spirit of God flows through us. That is the way it is supposed to be. It's just amazing how God does things. I cannot wait. I've preached this from day one. The body grows by that which every joint supplies. There's no such thing as a Christian without a gift. There may be such thing as a Christian without obedience. Don't be looking around now. But there's no such thing as a Christian without a gift. I invite you. I implore you. I'll get right down and beg you if I have to. Get in on it. Because whatever God does through this place, you'll get your reward. Here, it is the most invigorating thing on the planet for God to use you. And when you depart this life, your reward is compounding daily there. Thanks for listening to my story, because it's your story. You're part of this. I want you to know where the rocks are. I want you to know personally that when you get down and you don't think it's going to happen for you and you can't imagine a better day, I want you to know whether the water's low or whether the flood is raging. I want you to know there are places that you can remember. That's what these things are for. I'm looking back. And when I hit one of them, like I did the other day, I left a 7:30 meeting and somebody lets me know, "Oh, we got water in the new wing." Great. Thank you. Thanks for the call. We had a 2.5-inch pipe belching water for an hour in the new wing. Half of it was underwater. Before, that would have set me off. Before, I would have been basically frustrated. "Oh, God, why?" But you know what? This time, I have rocks in the river. I know we didn't get here on our own. I know the Lord led us here. And I know it's going to be okay. When they said it's going to cost $25,000 up front to get this water out of there, people were wringing their hands and all that. I said, "Go for it." You know what? Didn't cost us a cent. Didn't cost us a cent. Not one penny. Not one penny for whatever restoration has to be done. God's good. God's good. Now, this is a story. There's a lot more to this story. But the holy music is playing. But the point is, point is, pay attention to the rocks and the river. They tell you a story about a God that cannot change. He's the same yesterday. He's the same today. And he'll be the same tomorrow. We need these stories. We need the Word of God. The Word of God is a compilation of stories that God used to change the world through people just like you and me. And he's no respecter of persons. And if you think he won't do it for you, you need to understand that you need some revelation. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. Would you stand? Ministry team, would you return for a minute or two? Thanks for listening. Thanks for listening. This is hard for me. But I just want you to know I am a believer in God's amazing ability to pull our fat out of the fire and make something of us. I don't care what you think you bring to the party. If you think you bring too much, then you're dangerous. If you think you're probably not qualified, then God says, I'll have that one right there. Humble spirit and a contrite heart are very near to God. Why don't you lift your hands to him? Why don't you ask him a simple question today? God, what might you do with me? What could you do with me? I'm going to tell you what Dick Mills told me. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. That comes from a pretty good book called the Bible. Don't you do it. Don't you do it. Don't you do it. Faithful in the little thing becomes ruler over much. So, Father, in the name of Jesus today, I pray that you'd pour in the oil and the wine of your Spirit. I pray that you'd talk to the reluctant. I pray that you talk to the fired up. I pray that you talk to all of us in between, God, and I pray that you draw out from us the one thing you don't have, and that is our yes. Our yes. If we're to be complicit with what you're doing, God, we have to say yes. And I pray that you put a yes in every heart today, God, going forward. To find out what you're doing and to get there, to get involved, to get their hands dirty, to get some skin in the game. Thank you, Jesus. You are so faithful to us. I thank you personally. I thank you on behalf of the staff. God, you have been amazingly good to us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to do what you would have us to do. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.